last week. We learned from, based on some of the feedback that I've received this week, a category-shaking, life-altering biblical truth, namely that God tolerates evil without being evil in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. That's Romans 9:23. We looked at yesterday, last week, and admittedly shook some of our categories. I pray that it continues to alter your life when you realize that even evil is ordained of the Lord without making him evil, so that his glory, the riches of his glory, might be made known to those whom he foreknew from before the foundations of the earth. That has undone me now for weeks. The thought of all things, including evil, working in the sovereignty of God for the ultimate display of his glory, particularly for his people outfitted for such a view. And we made the point that it is not honoring to God simply to say amen. It's honoring to God to say amen and to delight in what God has done and is doing. To declare a $2 million diamond as awesome is one thing. To wear a $2 million diamond so that all may see it is an entirely another thing. We closed at the table last week, such a beautiful transition to the table where we saw that the cross of Christ is the place where all aspects of God's glory are externalized. We saw there the display of his wrath and of his power, and that that is something that is to be praised. I take my cue on that from Revelation chapter 18, where the saints, as you just heard me pray, around the throne, praise God for his judgment. And I confess that's not something that I regularly do. It's a hard thing to praise God for the display of his justice that is even now being effected and will one day be universally declared and carried out. We easily declare the glory of God in the display of his mercy towards sinners. We struggle more, and this is part of the point, we struggle more to see his wrath and power displayed, but the scriptures, as we've seen over the last couple of weeks, tell us very clearly that God desires to display the beauty of his glory even through the display of his wrath and power. His vessels of mercy, as opposed to those that we looked at, declared to be vessels that have been prepared for destruction, these vessels of mercy magnify his glory in their eternal enjoyment of that glory. That was heavy, heavy stuff. I wrung my hands a little bit about whether or not to repeat it, but I thought that's not something that's going to click with just one pronouncement. The vessels of mercy, those whose lives are hidden with God in Christ Jesus, magnify the glory of God. And I went on for a little bit talking about everybody in the room who's a Christian will say, oh yeah, we exist for the glory of God. Whether it's eating or drinking or sleeping, whatever it might be, we're to do it all to the glory of God. Every Christian worth their salt will declare that. We asked what that actually meant. What is the glory of God? And what does it mean to enjoy the glory of God? Because that's what God designed it for. If you're a vessel of mercy, God's display of his glory in part is to be magnified by his vessels of mercy enjoying it. And that's a life-challenging reality that I've been wrestling with for the last few weeks, and I want to keep it in front of you, that you intentionally try in the presence of the Lord this coming week to enjoy the glory of God. So who are these vessels of mercy? Paul answers this for us in verses 24 to 29. This is his third response to the charge brought against God's freedom back in verse 19. Why then does he still find fault? We're learning that the word of God has not failed. We're learning that there is no injustice on God's part. And we're also learning that there are reasons and responses that Paul gives us to the charge that God is still finding fault because no one can resist his will. And we've seen that Paul has said, first of all, it's human presumption to call God in the dock and ask him who he thinks he is in doing what he did. We saw, secondly, that he wanted to do this. He does this, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, that he has rights over those whom he has created. And today, the third response to the charge brought against God's freedom, why does he still find fault, is Paul's apologetic, if you please, Paul's putting together his Bible, Paul bringing together a chorus of Old Testament prophets to make his point that this is not new. This is something that's deeply embedded, yea, part of the storyline of all of Scripture. And so incumbent upon us to seek to understand that. So he says very clearly, I mean, it almost writes itself, in fact it does, that God's chosen vessels, and this is part of the point, that God's chosen vessels are among the Gentiles, verses 24 to 26, that would have been a hair-raising statement to make in the first century. It goes right past us. But to tell a predominantly Jewish culture that God's chosen vessels from before the foundations of the earth included Gentiles would have been an abomination. That's a radical and revolutionary statement to make. And Paul kind of shrugs and says, it really shouldn't be that radical to you because it's in our book, says Paul the Jew, to the Jews. Here are the voices. And then secondly, you can see pretty clearly that God's chosen vessels are also from among the Jews. Just not as many as you might think. And that too is the throat-clearing truth of these passages. Oh, wait a minute. Isn't this about the Jewish people, the chosen people? And Paul says, yes, but let me give you the voice from the past. That's verses 27 to 29. God's chosen vessels among the Gentiles, 24 to 26. God's chosen vessels you'll see among the Jews in 27 to 29. Okay, let's look at verse 24 first. That's the hinge. Verse 24 is a hinge verse. We see hinge verses throughout the Bible. Paul especially uses them in that it closes one section and swings open to another section. And verse 24 works as that. It closes the hinge of 19, it closes the one side of 19 to 23 and then pivots to 25 to 29, which actually closes the ninth chapter. Now, I know there are more verses, but 9:30 on into chapter 10 are related to another topic, and we'll be looking at that, God willing, after Advent, believe it or not. As mentioned, the previous section taught us the challenging truth that God desires to show his wrath and to make known his power. God desires to do that. It is a desire within the heart of God to show his wrath. Now, most gentle, law-abiding people will be rebuffed by that. But again, we have to correct ourselves. We have to ask ourselves, as I said to Sunday school, God, everything that God does is good and right and holy and perfect and just and in accord without contradiction to his will. Where we have trouble with it, as I gently put it, the trouble lies more with me than with God. And so it's a very humbling passage, but God has a desire to show his wrath and to make known his power. And we quoted Exodus chapter 11 last week, showing how it was that he said to Moses that Pharaoh is going to play games with me for a while, but that's okay. I'm going to let him go down the line so that my glory is revealed in my judgments to him over that time. It begins to fry some brain cells when you think about it. And that he does this in order to make known the riches of his glory. Meditate upon that in the weeks to come, if you would. God does this in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, for you in Christ. God desires to show the riches of his glory to you. God desires to show the riches of his glory to you. I've been saying that to myself tens of times throughout the course of the week and still can't get my head around it. That God desires to display his power in the world, the riches of his glory, not drip, 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 but a magnificent universal declaration and showing of the riches of his glory to you, his vessels of mercy, not only in the present day, but in the day as well, when it is all over. And this tainted theater that exists right now becomes an unadulteratedly perfect theater for the display of the glory of God throughout all of the universe. Church, I need you to pray for a sanctified imagination on this to get your head wrapped around this. We are not trifling with some small deity here. We are in the presence of a holy and awesome God who has all things under his care and desires to display these things for those with eyes to see and ears to hear. And he prepared this beforehand for glory. If you're a vessel of mercy, you've been prepared beforehand for glory. For glory. It doesn't mean for a hiccup-free life, but you've been beforehand called so that you would be a testimony to the glory of God, if you please. That's not a bad life's calling. That'll get you up in the morning. That'll help you to overcome anger and anxiety. That'll help you overcome a difficult marriage and a wayward child. That'll help you get through that boss that you can't stand. Now Paul details precisely, with Old Testament proof, who these vessels of mercy are. Look at verse 24, if you would. Please have your Bibles open. I plead with you. I'm finding myself doing that more and more. I cannot understand. I really can't. I don't mean to single anybody out. I just can't understand how the book can't be open in your lap. 9:24, even us. Remember I said to you a little while ago that Paul's got an if-then going on, except he doesn't give us the then. It's a difficult construction to work out. He starts with the if, what if, in verse 22, and we're anticipating the then sentence, but it never comes. This is kind of it. Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Okay, so these are the vessels of mercy. I love the word, the little two-letter word, us. Paul says us. Paul, the Jew, has got this category that's introduced to us simply in the word us. He says the vessels of mercy, us, are diverse. They include various ethnic groups. They include Jews and Gentiles. Paul calls them us. He doesn't differentiate at the end of the day. One new man is what he's going to call them in Ephesians. I'm going to read that for you in just a moment. So the artificial boundaries that exist in the world today in the church, in Christ, as corporate vessels of mercy ought not to exist. And the degree to which we remain the most segregated hour of the week is an abomination to God in what he's done in Christ Jesus. To say nothing about what we just read corporately in John chapter 17. And how the Son was sent by the Father that we might be one. Not for a feel-good-ism, but for mission. John's gospel is a missions gospel. and the unity that the body of Christ ought to share, reflecting the unity between the Father and the Son, is a missions-minded purpose. That the world ought to be able to look inside the doors of Bible-preaching churches and say, something is at work in there. There's a magic that's at work that has overcome the boundaries that exist as soon as you walk out that door. Us, whom he has called. Now, watch that, because as soon as I say us, you're immediately, if you're anything like me, immediately going to hear us and them. Hold on a second. Even us, whom he has called effectually, God calls effectually, you respond, you come. Not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. That's verse 24. And you know, you hear Jews and Gentiles, you think, I've heard that somewhere else in Romans. So earlier, you recall that Paul prioritized the Jew first, right? In the gospel, the theme verse of the book, Romans 1, 16 and 17, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for in it the righteousness of God is displayed. First for the Jew. There's a priority to the Jew. We agree on that. And then to the Gentile. But in fairness, in the second chapter of Romans, verse 9, he also declares that God's righteous judgment begins with the Jews and then the Gentiles. Remember, we talked, it was actually a year and a half ago now, where Paul's just laying it out on the Gentiles in chapter 1. And the Jews are going, you let them have it, Paul. And then he gets to chapter 2, and then he starts unloading on the Jews. And all of a sudden now, there's a lot of throat clearing and elbow bumping going on in the Roman house churches, leading to Paul's declaration in Romans 3:23 that all have fallen short of the glory of God. It's a universal truth that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory. There's the glory again. God's goal for you is the display of his glory and the enjoyment of it. But note here the us called, not only, but also. He says this in the fourth chapter, right? He has prepared us for this, 4, 16, and 17. This is why it depends on faith in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. Remember, he's defined offspring for us now, not just out of the lineage of Abraham, but those who by faith have come, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Verse 17 of Romans 4. As it is written, I've made you the father of many nations. Way back in the beginning of Genesis, many nations, not just a Jewish nation, in the presence of God, in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that did not exist. Now, I had alluded to Ephesians chapter 2. Let me read you a couple of verses there to show you this us, this unifying work that God has done in the person of Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. In other words, Paul's saying Jews used to pick on Gentiles because they didn't have the mark of the covenant, namely circumcision. So they were on the outside, the Gentiles were, and the Jews loved it. 12, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. This is Ephesians 2:12. Alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. And then I love those two words. Those two words, I have them on a post-it note, right sticking on a shelf of my office at home. But now. But now. Own those, church. Own those two words. But now. I once was that, but now. I once was blind, but now. I once was in enmity toward the world, but now. I once was divided from the people of God, but now. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who are once, how sweet is this? You who are once far off have now been brought near. How? By the cross of Christ. By the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both, meaning Jew and Gentile, both one. Here it is. Broken down in his body, the dividing wall of hostility. So those artificial barriers to interpersonal reconciliation dynamics in the world are that of the world. And Christ died to take them down by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, and so making peace. So racism and sexism and ageism have no place in the Church of Jesus Christ, because he's made peace, reconciling us first. How we need to hear this. First to God, because that's the first problem we have. Reconciliation among peoples will not happen apart from reconciliation with God. In one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those of you who were near. And now, back to Romans 9. Now, he is going to bring the proof. He's going to bring the proof in verse 25, the prophetic proof, and he's going to start first with the Gentiles. As indeed, verse 25 of Romans 9, as indeed, he says in Hosea, now he quotes Hosea 2, 23. I loved Kenny's reading of the words, and what I loved about his reading of the words is that where I sat, I heard a number of people from various places in the room grunt positively, because you felt the sweetness of the words. You saw and heard and felt the before and the after. You heard words that came from God's mouth. Don't miss verse 25. Don't miss verse 25 when he says, as indeed he. You see that little he? Paul, this is a side verse here. This is a sidebar. This is an extraordinary verse on the inspiration of Scripture. Paul, quoting Hosea, attributes it to God. You see that? He didn't say, and Hosea says. He said, and he says in Hosea. Is he talking about the prophet, or is he talking about God? Those who were not my people, I will call my people. Okay, so put yourself there for a second now, okay? You've lived your life outside of the boundaries. You've been excluded. You've been lonely. You have not been anybody. You don't have an identity. And now he comes and he says, you will be my people. I will call you my people. And her who was not beloved, I will now call beloved. Here's the amazing thing. This is a prophecy written to the 10 northern tribes. Paul's going to do some theology here and make everybody aware who would have known something about their Bibles in those Roman house churches. He's going to make them aware, and he's going to gently poke them here and remind them that although that prophecy is dedicated to the 10 northern tribes of Israel, even that included the Gentile element. And yes, Paul says to his Jewish friends, his brothers and sisters, yes, the Gentiles will be called, are called, by God, beloved. Beloved. He's building his case. He's putting his Bible together. And then in verse 26, he quotes Hosea 1:10. In the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called my people. Even if it had said that, it would have been an amazing verse. But instead, he trumps it. He goes even higher than that. He says, instead of you not being my people, you're sons of the living God, with all the entailments and all the rights therein, to be under the lordship, the fathership of the living God. You are once outside, now inside, with this Father who now calls you son and prepares you for an inheritance that's unspeakable. He's showing us, Paul is, how to put our Bibles together. He's showing us how God sovereignly and freely, this is where he's driving. God is sovereign and he's free. He's not contingent. He does not need to wait to see what we're going to do before he decides what he's going to do. He does not get counsel from anybody. No Jew can tell him that the Gentiles are not allowed. No Gentiles can tell him that the Jews have been replaced. God is sovereign and free and does what he wants, and it is good. And the fact that we have been called out and now described as children of the living God is a staggering reality. Paul shows us how God sovereignly and freely includes the Gentiles, I'm going to say it, among his chosen people. The before and the after dynamic, not my people, my people. Not beloved, beloved. You are not my people, you are sons of the living God. Does he not say this? This is what started the whole controversy in 9, 10, and 11. In Romans 8, 14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Verse 16 of Romans 8, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Romans 8, 19, doesn't get old. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. These were words that Jews would have heard as applying to them. They start getting anxious now because this is being read over them in these first century Roman house churches, and they begin to say, hey, wait, those are our words. And God says, yes, they are, but they were never exclusively yours. Gentiles too. Let me take you back. You don't need to go there, but let me take you back to Ephesians chapter 2, just so you can hear Paul say this in a little bit of a different way to a little bit of a different audience. You were dead, he says in Ephesians 2:1. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Dead. Not on life support, not with a flicker of a flame somewhere deep inside of you. You were dead. You were dead in your sins and trespasses, in which you once walked, dead man walking. You followed the course of this world, followed the prince of the power of the air. You followed the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Ephesians 2:3, among whom you all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body. There was no stops. If it felt good, do it. And the mind. And we were by nature, by birth, objects, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That's deep and dark news. But you need it deep and dark so that when the diamond gets placed on that black velvet, you go, wow. And here it comes. But God, 2:4, Ephesians. Being rich in mercy, not you, him, rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together. Only Christ can raise the dead. By grace you have been saved. If you contribute something to your salvation, it is not of grace. And he raised us up with him, seated us with him. Don't ask me to explain this. I don't understand it, but I try to revel in it. Raised us up with him at our conversion, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's mind-boggling that right now, somehow, though physically in front of you, I am present in glory at the right hand of the Father, together with other vessels of mercy. If you're with me, please say amen. Consider the implications, is what I've been asking you to do. Consider the implications for you. Consider the implications for us. Could you possibly look across the aisle? Could you possibly look across the aisle and see somebody that you may have worlds of differences of opinion from, and with this as your lens, not begin to be transformed in your thinking about that person? Think about it. If this has gripped you, if this owns you, where is our petty vengeance? Where is our unforgiveness? Put these spectacles on, and I forthrightly challenge you to harbor a grudge against somebody. Come on, church. This is life-altering here now. We're down on the ground. We're in the weeds. This is changing your life and ought to change the dynamic of a church and the world because of that. But we will look across the aisle and we will back up, hold on to those things. I dare challenge you that you are in direct disobedience to the revealed word of God. It doesn't mean that all of a sudden this person that you don't get along with, you're now kissing cousins. I'm not saying that. But it does mean that if you put your head on the pillow tonight and willfully hold something against somebody, even your enemy, then you are not properly understanding what it is that you've been declared to be in the person of Jesus. This is what I'm pressing. Because the stuff in the churches is just worldly. And it's worldly because we don't obey the word of God. We don't read the word, we don't preach the word, we don't memorize the word, we don't savor the word, and so what happens? Nature abhors a vacuum, and so the world just floods in. And you think it's normal, and I think it's normal. He just described in Ephesians chapter 2 the differences. Those are the Gentiles. He also has chosen vessels among the Jews. It's a surprising, verses 27 and 29, it's a surprising and challenging, this time he goes negative. He points out the reality regarding the majority of the Jews. The majority of the Jews are currently under and will remain under the judgment of God. That doesn't preach well in many places. But not without hope. Remember the us. But not without hope. Paul's showing how God surprises. This is part of the point in this series. God will do things sometimes that you have not given him permission to do. He will not be boxed in. He will not be counseled by any of us. God is in his heavens, and he does as he pleases. And thank God for that, because God doing what pleases him is only good news for us. He quotes Isaiah in 27, Isaiah chapter 10. Verses 22 and 23, Isaiah cries out, Paul now putting his Bible together, cries out concerning Israel, though, huge word, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea. This harkens right back to the covenant language to Abraham that God gave. Paul's setting them up. He's setting them up. Yeah, Abrahamic covenant language. Keep going, Paul. Be as the sand of the sea. Only a remnant of them will be saved. Isaiah quoted that. Paul's not making that up. Paul's reaching back some 700 years, grabbing the prophetic word and saying, he's been telling you this all along. This ought not to surprise you. This is the mystery that Jews and Gentiles are now one. But some will be saved, which is
part of his point, that God has not let his word fail, that God has not abandoned the Jews. We're going to see that supremely in chapter 11. But it was never God's design to save every single ethnic Jew. Only a remnant of them will be saved. That's verse 27. And now verse 28 of Romans 9. For the Lord, see the four, that's a purpose. Here's the reason. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. My goodness, that ought to make us quake. That's Romans 9:28, quoting Isaiah 10:23. In other words, those who think they're privileged, those who think that because they are who they are, they're in, Paul quotes the prophet, not making it up now, Paul's reaching back, putting his Bible together, and said, the Lord's going to come, and he's going to come with judgment, even upon the Jews, fully and without delay. When that whistle sounds, it's over. And you won't be able to stand in front of him and say, I'm of the tribe of Abraham. And think that that's all you need. And then he takes it to 29, quotes Isaiah again, chapter 1 and verse 9. As Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts, it's literally Sabaoth, the Lord Sabaoth, which is a power statement. The Lord of hosts, other translations, the Lord Almighty, yet another translation, the Lord of heaven's armies. They're all good. It's all about power. The Lord of hosts, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, seed, literally seed. In the original language, we get the word sperm from this word. Literally what it means. If the Lord Almighty had not left us a seed, oh my gosh, the theology here right now, right? Romans 4, who is the seed that would come out from? So we're in that seed. In other words, what Paul is saying, quoting Isaiah, is that if we were left to our own devices, if God had not chosen some and set aside some, we would have gone straight to hell. That's what Paul's saying. Paul's saying, thank God for the doctrine of election. Thank God, because if it was left to you, you would not choose God. You wouldn't. Paul says, thank God he chose some. If he hadn't left us offspring, Isaiah saying to the people of God in the day, we would have been like Sodom. We would have gone to Gomorrah. So would you and I. That's the point. If we have not been called out of this death, we're in love with death. We'll go singing all the way to death. That's the horror of our unsaved loved ones and neighbors. They're dancing all the way to the grave, thinking they're free and enjoying the comforts of the land. Paul says they're dead and dark. Thank God he chose some. We have hope. There's hope because God took the initiative, because God chose us. We would not have chosen him. We couldn't. We were dead. Dead in our sins and trespasses, in love with the world. I don't understand how we can make out of that. There's still a little flicker of light in me, and I'm going to choose God when I feel sad and lonely. Remnant theology runs throughout the Bible. Paul just turns the spotlight. Doesn't even make it up himself. He just turns it on Isaiah. He said, look, Isaiah uses the word remnant. Guys, he's saying to them, people, God's been telling you from day one that a remnant, a part, not all, a chosen part will be saved. The inclination is to go boo-hoo-hoo that it's not everybody. And there are universalists that still are in our camp who believe that at some point in time, everyone will be saved. Let me declare that bluntly to be a heresy. Only a remnant of them will be saved, because the Lord's judgment, soberingly foretold, will be carried out on the majority. Broad is the road that leads to destruction. Narrow is the road that leads to life. You don't trifle with a holy God. It is not on your terms. And please, if this applies to anybody in this room right now, if you're any way near the mindset that I've got a few more years of rebellion left with me and then I'm going to get this religious thing to chauffeur me out of this life, I'll only paraphrase our Lord's half-brother and tell you, your life might be taken from you tonight. I wept this morning, like I'm going to weep right now. My fingers just moved over the keyboard, and this is what it wrote. Paul also reminds his readers that if we're left to our own devices, we would surely perish. And I wept. And I wept, and I thanked God for vessels of mercy. If we're left to our own devices, we would surely perish. I love the little quote from John MacArthur, who said that if you could, in Christ, genuinely lose your salvation, you would have by now. Ponder that for a moment. Point is exactly this. There's nothing in us innately that keeps us. The reason why we're still Christians is because God keeps us. God is merciful to choose some to leave offspring. He has said this just earlier in chapter 9, verses 7 and 8. Not all are children of Abraham because they're of his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as seed, as offspring, as in Christ. God's word has not failed. It has not, and it never will. God is faithful, and God is just. God is sovereign, and God is free. And he's also often very surprising. Jews would have thought that the Gentiles were justifiably deserving of God's wrath. They're not us, so damn them. Jews would have thought that they were the privileged group, with many coming to salvation in Messiah, and that the remnant would be Gentile. And God turns that on its head. I leave you with this because it's gnawing at me and it's going to stay with me, and I'm glad because it has come up a number of times in chapter 9. I'm asking the Lord very plainly, what does this mean for us in an us versus them world? Our own country is radically divided. Us versus them. We perpetually go to sources that confirm our biases.
It's been quite a while since I've met somebody who actually is able to calmly and clearly articulate the position of the people they are so vehemently opposed to. And it worries me to the bottom of my feet. We're simply not listening. Us. Them. Think about one person, just one, in the them category for you. And let me ask you to pray for them. Let me ask you to make the efforts to understand a quarter of a mile in their shoes. In an us versus them world, this ought to humble us. It ought not to raise our blood pressure. It ought not to make our blood boil. It ought, even more tragically, not make you shut me off right now. Because now it's getting too close. This is the application, in part, of Romans chapter 9. The Roman house churches were divided. And they were divided along ethnic lines. Read Romans 14 and 15. And Paul knew that the mission of the church could not go forward where there were divisions that profound and that deep. Paul says, paraphrasing, in light of what I've just taught you, Paul speaking, how in the world can we possibly maintain an us versus them mentality? Remember why Romans was written. One of the reasons why Romans was written was so that the gospel, of which Paul was not ashamed, and for which Paul was set apart, has such a transforming power that it obliterates us versus them categories and enables us to understand that the ultimate us versus them category used to be us against God. But he has overcome, yea, abolished the vertical us-them category so that that power now is manifest through the presence of the Spirit in our lives to go forward and shatter us versus them categories. Let me ask you, in the days to come, to give prayerful consideration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm not going to ask you first and foremost to overcome this. I want first, like Paul did, for you to turn your attention to the gospel and to see what God has done for you in the gospel. And then answer the question, what does that then compel me to do? They will be called sons of the living God. Humbly before you, Father, I will plead for your help, for my own soul that is in a very raw fashion, exposed by the searing light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray, as I have, and I pray in the hearing of the vessels of mercy in this room. I pray that our old ways would not simply rush in and cover up or kick out what has just been proclaimed. I pray that you would give room in our hearts and in our minds for self-reflection. And I pray that it would lead to repentance. And I pray that it would lead to the display of your glory in profound and tangible ways, not just in our midst, but as an overflow from our midst to a world that's going to want to push this back as fast as it possibly can. Give us no pleasure. Give us no pleasure. Maintain this divisive us versus them mentality. Instead, may we answer the call to be peacemakers and know ourselves at the end of the day to be children of the living God. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.